Morning, everyone. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Job chapter 21. Job chapter 21. If you're using one of the Bibles in our pews, you'll find this chapter on page 430. I'm going to begin by offering a word of prayer, and then we will take a look at this text. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning. And we thank you for this beautiful book in our Bibles. Lord, we thank you for all of the lessons that we're learning. And I pray, Lord, that you would use the book to teach us to endure our suffering well, to faithfully go through whatever trials will be set before us. Lord, I pray that you would help us, especially as we're looking at this chapter today and trying to wrap our minds around why you would sometimes allow the wicked to reach old age. Lord, we pray for your Spirit's help, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we were in Job chapter 20, and we learned in that chapter that God has a policy with regard to the unrepentant wicked. It's a policy that is widely known and which has never changed. The policy is that the happiness of the wicked will be short and the misery of the wicked will be long. And in last week's chapter, Zophar, that's one of Job's friends, went to great lengths to explain the misery side of that equation. He wanted Job to understand that unrepentant, godless behavior always invites the judgment of God. Now, God's judgment, when it comes, is swift, it is unstoppable, and it seals forever the state of the wicked. Zophar's words were a powerful warning to all who have chosen to take a path of evil rather than to listen to the voice of God. But now in today's chapter, Job is going to respond to his friend. And in Job's response, he is going to elaborate on the happiness side of that equation. In other words, Job is going to say to his friend Zophar, yes, you're right that the wicked have only momentary happiness, and yet that momentary happiness can last for the course of their earthly life. In light of eternity, that's momentary. Of course, for us, when we are living through it and we are witnessing it with our eyes, it can seem like a very long time indeed. And this is part of the frustration that Job feels, that his friends don't seem to understand this, but he does, that sometimes evil people prosper. Sometimes they will go through the whole course of their lives and see no ruin come upon them. Sometimes they will even have peaceful deaths. You can see Job's frustration at this in verse 7. Chapter 21, he says, why? Why do the wicked live? Then he goes on from there. Now, for my sermon this morning, I'm going to follow a very simple outline format. I'm going to list for you the examples of how the wicked prosper. Then I'm going to show you examples of why they don't deserve to prosper. And then finally, we'll consider some reasons why God may allow them to prosper. Okay, so this is what we're going to do this morning. Let's start with that first part. Let's see some examples of how God allows the wicked to prosper. We see back at that question in verse 7, God allows the wicked to live, first of all, to live. And when Job says, why do they live? He isn't just asking why they're allowed to exist, though that's a significant question too. But he asks, why are they allowed to flourish? That's the meaning of the word there. Why are they allowed to enjoy a lifetime of prosperity and peace? Why do they get to have the good life when there are righteous people who suffer? That's what Job doesn't understand. And he says, and why do they get to reach old age? Reaching old age implies that you had a whole lifetime of food and clothing and shelter and proper medical care, And it implies that there were no natural disasters that prematurely took your life, like the whirlwind that took Job's kids. It assumes that you have not been in a war zone and had your life taken by violence. You see, he asks, why do the wicked get to have a good life? Why do they live to old age? See, nothing bad seems to happen to them. Indeed, sometimes God does allow a truly evil person to live out a long and full life. And then secondly, we see that God sometimes allows them to attain great power. Look at the second part of verse 7. It says, why does God allow them to grow mighty in power? Sometimes it seems as if the more time that passes, the more powerful the wicked become. Last week we spoke about the kings of Babylon, some of the most depraved human beings this world has ever known. Why did God allow them to grow stronger and stronger until they became the most powerful people in the world at that time? And we could think about the Caesars of Rome as well, those men, some of whom murdered believers in the true God. Nero using Christians as torches for his gardens, and yet God allowed him to attain absolute power. Of course, we could turn to many world rulers today as well who are utterly, utterly corrupt, and yet there they are, and they are firmly fixed in their positions of power. Why does God allow this to happen? Well, Job gives us another example of how God allows them to prosper. He blesses them with many children sometimes. Look at verse 8. He says, their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants are before their eyes. You know, sometimes righteous people will plead with God for years and years to bless them with children, and God will not grant that blessing to them. We can think in the Old Testament scriptures of Abraham and Sarah, who had to wait literally for decades before they could have even one child. We think of Hannah in the Old Testament, the mother of the prophet Samuel, how she begged God for years for just one child, and that child was not forthcoming. And yet, at the same time, there are also truly evil people. God allows them to have children. Maybe they'll have many children, and nothing bad will ever happen to them. They will head out into the world, and they will prosper themselves. You know, particularly in Job's day, having children was an economic boon to the family, because in an agricultural society, children mean you have more hands to work the farm, more people to plant the seeds, to plow the fields, to harvest the crops. And so to be denied children is to have not only the stigma of being childless, but also to have the economic burden of not having that help. Sometimes God allows the wicked, though, to have many children. And then fourthly, sometimes God sees that no harm comes to the property of the wicked. Look at verse 9. It says, their houses are safe from fear. That means the wicked feel secure in their dwellings. In times of war, they are underground in fortified bunkers. In times of peace, they are living on grand estates with guards posted at every entrance. They do not fear loss. They don't worry about violence coming upon them personally because they live in safe places. And they are surrounded by armed guards. Sometimes they have so much money that the entire world would have to see a financial meltdown for them to even notice that their bank accounts have been hit. When the rest of us become impoverished, they continue on as if nothing happened. Sometimes the wicked even become more rich as the rest of us become more poor because of opportunities to seize additional wealth in those times. Beyond that, it seems that God brings no natural calamities upon their estates. Look at the second part of verse 9. It says, no rod of God is upon them. So they never have the tornado take their property away, or things like that. Sometimes they dwell in security their entire lives. Sometimes they never have that emotional feeling of vulnerability. They always feel as if they are untouchable. And then fifthly, another way we see that God sometimes prospers the wicked, sometimes he gives them great economic success. I've already touched upon that in some of the previous points, but look at verse 10 now. It says, their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves and does not miscarry. Okay, remember, this is an agricultural economy. And in that case, if you have fertile livestock, that means you are going to have great wealth. He's saying sometimes God allows wealth to accumulate with the wicked. Their flocks never cut down by disease, their livestock never born sterile, never miscarry. In other words, no matter what's happening in the general economy, they always seem to do very, very well themselves. Then number six, so sometimes God also allows them to live completely carefree lives. If you look at verses 11 and 12, it says, they send out their little boys like a flock. The idea is that their children grow up in their home, and then when they reach adulthood, they are just sent out into the world, and they are free, and they enjoy everything that life has to offer. Second part of verse 11 says, and their children dance. Dancing is what you do when you have no concerns. The scriptures tell us that there is a time to dance. But what's different about these children is that they never have to stop dancing, because there's never a time when there are other concerns on their mind. Their bodies are vibrant and healthy. They're full of energy. Their days are not consumed with toil, and so they have lots and lots of time to party. And it says they sing. Verse 12, they sing to the tambourine and the lyre. They rejoice to the sound of the pipe. Singing is also what you do when you are bubbling up with happiness. And the instruments mentioned here, the tambourine, the lyre, these are not instruments that you play at a funeral. These are the instruments of celebration. Sometimes the wicked get to enjoy happy occasions. All of this also implies that their lives are spent in frivolity. Not just carefree, but it's frivolous, right? They don't have to worry about work, the children of the wicked. They don't have to worry about all of the normal things that we worry about. They are also not concerned about going to the worship of God. They are not concerned about taking care of the needs of the poor. They are just spending their days dancing and singing and enjoying themselves. And then number seven, this may be the ultimate blessing of them all. Sometimes God gives them easy deaths. Look at verse 13. It says, they spend their days in prosperity and in peace. They go down to Sheol. You know, in our action movies, the villain always suffers a horrible fate. But in the real world, sometimes the villains die very easy deaths. And sometimes it's the righteous who suffer in their last moments. Sometimes the wicked do not have illnesses that are drawn out. It's just a sudden collapse, and then their lives are over. As I was pondering this truth, I couldn't help but think about my own grandparents. And there was my grandfather on the one side and my grandmother on the other. My grandfather was a very godless man. And at one time, he and my grandmother were married, but because he was an alcoholic and an abuser and a serial adulterer, she had to leave the home. And after she left, his life continued to become more and more and more tragic. And yet, financially, he prospered. He had a massive farmhouse with a great estate. He always drove the best cars. Whenever the newest model of a car would come out, he'd get the newer model. just to stay current and continue to have the envy of everyone around him. Once a year, we would have these family reunions, and late at night, around the bonfire, after everyone had gotten drunk, he'd play this, he called it his Pastor Piles routine, which he would just utter blasphemies against God at the campfire. My family would always leave the reunion before that time came. That was my grandfather. And yet, he lived to a ripe old age. And here is how he died. He went out to his shop one day, and he was just tinkering away in his shop like he had always done. Probably felt a sharp pain in his chest, took out his cell phone and started dialing his son's phone number. And he died before he finished dialing the number. When the paramedics finally found him, he was collapsed on the floor. He was dead with half of a phone number typed into his phone. It was a prosperous life and an easy death. But then there's my granny, okay, the one that had to leave and that he divorced. She spent most of her life in poverty. When she died, she was living in a tiny little house just off of Nine Mile Road in Detroit. Her illness was very, very long, and her death was very slow. It took years for her illnesses to compound until it finally took her life. The last 6 weeks in particular were very, very difficult, and it was hard to watch her go through it. Sometimes bad people have it so easy, and good people, by the way, my granny was one of the best, okay? one of the major spiritual influences in my life. Sometimes those are the ones who really suffer. But God sometimes gives the wicked an easy death. You know, as we look at all seven of these examples of how sometimes the wicked prosper, there is a term that we use in our day to describe such a life. We call it the charmed life. It's almost as if somebody cast a magical spell on them when they were born, and so their whole life, everything they touched turned to gold, and nothing was ever difficult. There are people like that. And sometimes they are truly evil people. I imagine that you can think of people right now, yourself. Names from headlines around the world, or maybe people in your own family, and you think that was a truly wicked person, and yet they are prospering. Now, why would God allow that? Well, we can see that they certainly don't deserve the blessings of God. And this takes us to verses 14 and following. Should make an interpretive note here. The King James Version says in verse 14, "Therefore they say to God," implying that they became rich and powerful and that's why they turned away from God. Other translations suggest they became rich and powerful because they had first turned away from God. So it's kind of a chicken and the egg situation. We don't know what comes first, right? Was the charmed life first, or was the godless attitude first? Really, it doesn't matter. They do go together. Look what they say to God here in verse 14. "Despite all the good things that God has given to them, they say to God, 'Depart from us.'" In other words, they're saying to God in the midst of all of their abundance, saying, "God, we don't want you, we don't need you, we want nothing to do with you." They may not always say that with their lips. Sometimes they may find it politically expedient to speak well of God in public, but in their hearts, they've completely rejected him. They want nothing to do with his person. God blesses people who want nothing to do with him sometimes. And then in the second part of verse 14, we see God blesses them even though they reject his ways. They say to God, "We do not desire the knowledge of your ways." God's ways here are referring to his moral commandments, things like the Ten Commandments. Okay, don't worship any other gods besides him. Don't murder one another. Don't steal from one another. Don't lie to one another. Okay, the wicked are receiving all these things from God, and yet they're saying to God, I don't want to listen to what you have to tell me about how to live my life. In fact, notice they say they're not even interested in learning about the ways of God. They say to God, I don't even want the knowledge of your ways. See, they're perfectly content to just cast God completely out, to live their lives as they see fit, no matter who else is getting hurt, no matter whether the name of God is being blasphemed by them. They just don't care. And then it says they reject the worth of God in verse 15. They say, what is the Almighty that we should serve Him? What a contrast to what Joshua said in the book of Joshua. Remember him? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what a godly person says. The wicked are saying, who's God that we would want to serve Him? They have a small view of God. He has not captured their imagination. They're not interested in learning about His greatness. They don't have a vision of God that would match the vision Isaiah had in chapter 6 of his book, where he sees God high and lifted up on a throne in holiness. And they even reject all communication with God. Look at verse 15. End of the verse. It says, what profit do we get if we pray to God? You see, these people are always thinking about the immediate, tangible benefits of all that they do. And if they can't see how a spiritual exercise will immediately produce more wealth or power or respect from people, they're not going to get into it. And so they look at prayer. Why would I want to pray to God? He's not worth my prayers anyway. But besides that, I'm not going to make any more money praying to God. I'm not going to become more successful praying to God. It's just a waste of my time. I should be out doing my own pursuits. That's their attitude. Now, as we consider that contrast, it is really something, isn't it? That God just pours all these great things into some people, giving them health and long life and property that's secure and lots of children and easy deaths. And all the while, they are looking at God and they're saying, I don't want you. I don't need you. I don't think you're worth anything anyway. I see no benefit to myself to serve you. What a contrast. You know, this contrast is really a paradox. Right? Why is God good to evil people? We ask ourselves, how can this be? Why isn't there a closer correlation between the internal attitudes of a person and their external successes? Why does God allow this paradox to hold? We see that Job is wrestling with this very question. Verses 17 through 19, he says the following, how often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pains in his anger, that they are like straw before the wind, and like chaff that the storm carries away? You say, God stores up their iniquity for their children. Well, let him pay it out to them, that they may know it. Do you hear Job's frustration there? Saying, look, they have all of this prosperity and peace. God delays his justice. You, my friends, Job says, are telling me God comes down hard on wickedness. Well, let him do it. Why doesn't he do it now? That's what Job is saying. He doesn't understand this paradox. Verses 27 through 30, he says something similar. He writes, behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me. He's talking to his three friends here. He says, for you say, where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked lived? In other words, Job's friends are saying, we don't see wicked people prospering. Well, verse 29, Job replies, have you not asked those who travel the roads? Do you not accept their testimony that the evil man is spared in the day of calamity, that he is rescued in the day of wrath? Who declares his way to his face? Who repays him for what he has done? My friends, you tell me you've never seen a wicked person prosper, huh? Job says to his friends, you guys need to get out more. You guys need to go talk to some travelers on the road. Let them tell you what they've seen in their travels. They'll tell you that sometimes the wicked live in palaces. Sometimes God allows them to prosper throughout their natural life. And Job offers these concluding words, verse 34. He says, "How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood." And that's how Job concludes this chapter. What a sad ending to the chapter. You know, Job and his friends agree on a couple of points, that God is just and that God will bring judgment to the wicked. And yet, where they disagree is in these areas, that the timing of God's judgment, for one. His friends saying God's judgment is always immediate. Job saying, no, observation and everything else would tell us it can be delayed. It can be delayed till after death. So they have this profound disagreement. They also disagree on the fact that you, or on the question of whether you can tell what a person's spiritual state is based on how they are doing externally. You can't look at a person and say they're prospering, so they must be godly, or they're suffering, so they must be wicked. Job says, I've seen it both ways. I've seen the wicked prosper, and I've seen the righteous suffer. Well, I don't want to end on this negative note. I want to continue on and try to answer the question, why does God sometimes allow the wicked to prosper? Why does he do it? Well, I imagine that the full answer to that question awaits a future day. Thankfully, the Scriptures do give us a few answers in the Scriptures for today. So we can consider a few of the answers this morning. God does have a purpose for all that he does. Now, I want to answer the question first negatively and then positively. First negatively, I want you to understand that God does not prosper the wicked because he holds any goodwill toward wicked people. You must understand that. The Scriptures teach us that God is a holy God, that he has set himself against evil of every sort, that God is opposed to the evil person. So when you see an evil person prospering, do not assume that it's because God thinks favorably of them. He does not. Also, it's not because God approves of their ways. We know what God's moral nature is like, and we know the demands that he makes upon people. God does not prosper a wicked person because he likes what they're doing and he wants to see them succeed. It's not that at all. Third, it's not because God is giving them a foretaste of future blessings to come. God is not saying, here, enjoy this prosperity now and then enjoy getting away with it and then heaven's going to be fantastic. Right? He's not giving them a foretaste of heaven in their prosperity. Number four, it's not because God is powerless over the situation. Scriptures tell us that God is all-powerful, that he is sovereign over all things. So the wicked don't prosper because God simply can't do anything about it. And fifthly, it's not because God is intimidated by the powerful. God is not frozen in fear, afraid to act in his justice. He's not afraid of them. So then, what are God's reasons? Well, I want to suggest a number of them to you this morning. First of all, let me suggest to you that God does this, first of all, to showcase his mercy. He does it to showcase his mercy. Remember the passage of Scripture that we looked at last week? When God said, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but my desire is that the wicked would repent. And then remember how God pled with the wicked in that passage. He says, please turn back, turn back. Why do you have to die? And so when God allows an evil person to prosper over the course of their life, he's giving them an opportunity to see the evil of their ways, to turn from it, to receive forgiveness of sins. You know, God's mercy is seen in his dealings with every single human being because we are all sinners. And God's mercy is especially manifest when he takes someone who is particularly evil and he gives them time and then brings them to repentance. Think about the Apostle Paul, the murderer of Christians, and what he became by the grace of God. See, God's mercy was showcased all the greater in Paul's life because of where he had been before he became a Christian. So God will do that. He will showcase his mercy. And you know, the world needs to know about the mercy of God. The world needs to know that it doesn't matter what sins you've committed, it doesn't matter what's in your past, God is ready to receive you as his child if you will only come to him. There's another reason why God would wait, and that is, that's to look at the other side of this coin, it is to showcase his justice all the more. You may remember the other passage we considered last time, that the unrepentant wicked, if they reach the end of their days without repentance, then what they have done over the course of their lives is simply store up wrath for themselves. You see, God's justice falls by degrees, and the degree of wickedness will be dealt with a greater degree of judgment. And so when the truly wicked prosper all their lives and they store up wrath for themselves, and then God finally comes in justice, the true nature of God's justice is seen in all of its fearsomeness. You know, the world needs to see how serious God's judgment is as well. So that's another reason why he does it. Then the book of Romans also tells us that there's a third reason God does it, and that is simply because God has appointed a day of judgment for all people, okay? The godly and the godless, those who repented and those who didn't. There's a day appointed for all of us. And today is not that day. And so God waits for his day. There are other reasons that the Scriptures give us. The Scriptures tell us that God is setting an example for us to teach us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to seek the salvation of our enemies rather than to wish for their destruction. He is setting a pattern for us to follow. God is more glorified when sinners are saved than when they are destroyed. So he's teaching us to love our enemies and to desire their repentance. Additionally, the Scriptures tell us that God is working his graces into us. Graces that we would not otherwise experience if we didn't have to live alongside the prosperous wicked. He's teaching us submission to the will of God in all circumstances. He's teaching us to leave vengeance with God, not to try to take it upon ourselves. He's teaching us humility so that we will no longer look at ourselves or other people and make spiritual judgments about them based on how well they're doing. He's teaching us eternal kingdom values. And then in reference to the wicked, Scriptures say that God is revealing to them and to the rest of the world the true condition of their hearts. See, when God in his kindness pours out good things even upon evil people, and yet they still reject him, there is simply no excuse left for them. They cannot say, well, I am hostile to God because God was hostile to me. You see, no, I was hostile toward God even though he gave me all of these good gifts. You see, it reveals their true condition. It shows that they really were evil at heart. And so God's justice will be seen for what it is when he finally does judge. It will render them inexcusable in the day of wrath. So why does God allow the wicked to prosper? Well, there are many reasons. I'm sure there are more reasons that will later be revealed to us. These are some of the things that God is doing through this right now. You know what this means for all of us today? It means, first of all, that we should not be surprised when we look around us and we see evil people prospering. Scriptures tell us that it's going to happen, so don't be surprised. At the same time, we should not envy them. Do not envy the success of a godless person. There's nothing to be envious about when you take an eternal view. If there is no repentance there, there will be an accounting for what they've done. in the here and now, let this knowledge produce a righteous indignation in us. The kind of indignation that would send us to our knees in prayer to God, asking Him to come quickly. Isn't that how our Bible ends? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let that indignation stir in you a desire to be just in your own dealings. Say, I don't want to be that way. Let it cause you to desire to work toward a more just society now. Let the knowledge of the prosperous wicked produce sadness in you when you see how hard they work for things that don't really matter in the end. Let it produce sadness. Let it produce patience in you in those times when you are struggling and you don't understand why. God has His reasons why. God will make all things right in His time. Let it cause you to marvel at God's grace, that He can be good even to people who hate Him. Let it cause you to rejoice at His justice and the knowledge that we live in a moral world in which evil will one day be stamped out. Let it instill in all of us a greater urgency to share the gospel with all people, including the bad people. We want to share the gospel with them because God is more glorified in their repentance than He is in their judgment. So let the knowledge of the prosperity of the wicked do these things in us. And with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You for our time together. We know that in this phase of history, both the righteous and the wicked dwell together. Both experience prosperity at times. Both experience suffering at times. Lord, we know it can be a source of frustration to righteous people when they see an evil person reach the heights of power and ease. But Lord, I pray that You would help us to be patient in those times. Help us to trust in You, in Your character, in Your plans. And I pray, Lord, that You would give us a greater sense of urgency to call all people to trust in Your Son through repentance and faith. Lord, we know that You're more glorified in the salvation of an evil person than in condemnation. And so we pray for their salvation. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.